First, by way of introduction, Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, the prophet speaks of a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken. When Jesus was brought into the temple, when he was a child, the old Simeon prophesies, "Behold, this child is appointed both for the fall and rise of many in Israel." And the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, speaks of the living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And he who believes in him would not be disappointed. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And we have seen, as we've been going through the Gospel of John chapter 18 since the beginning of this year, we found men stumbling over the chief cornerstone. We find one after one being confronted with Jesus Christ, being crushed. How one after one Jesus Christ confronts and crushes man in his various forms. First with Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, the son of perdition, the betrayer who's called the friend of Jesus. He enters into that garden as a hero. He's leading an army of men to arrest Christ, but by the end of that night, he's utterly destroyed. He destroys his soul to the point where he takes his own life and is securing his eternity in hell. Then we have Jesus before Annas, the high priest, with the opportunity to show himself as the son of Abraham, as Annas should be, as a son of Abraham, and take this opportunity to offer praise to Melchizedek. Annas rather shows himself to be a son of his father, the devil, the accuser. Later on, the whole council of the Jews prove themselves to be children of the father of lies as they invent a series of lies which they put together to find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And then as Jesus is led out of that meeting down into the courtyard, his eyes fall upon one of his own, Peter. And with a single look, he slays Peter's soul. And Peter runs out weeping bitterly. Only in the case of Peter, this crushing was not unto death, but it was a crushing unto repentance and life. This morning, in a scene that is full of dramatic power, John pictures for us the fourth of these confrontations between man and God. And today we find the lowly majesty of Jesus confronting the proud majesty of the representative of human power and human governments and human authority, Pontius Pilate. In John 18, verse 28, Jesus is brought to Pilate and he sets the stage for the strong arm of earth's greatest kingdom against the right arm of God's kingdom. Our text begins in John 18, verse 33. At this moment, all the actors of the passion recede. All the others fade into the background. Judas is gone. Annas, Caiaphas, even the disciples by this point have scattered one by one. And Jesus is now left alone here against the authority of human government. This is Caesar versus Christ. And the kingship is on the line. Verse 33, John 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pontius Pilate is perhaps mentioned more in literature from the early church than any other man, secular man, in history. Since the second century, it was not Peter, not John, not even Paul, but Pontius Pilate's name that found itself into the Apostles' Creed. so that the creed would have a spiritual truth to it, that it would be grounded in a historic fact, the writers of the creed included the line, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate," thus establishing that this was a historic event, that the Passion of Christ took place historically, in a historical context of history. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So those who hear the creed can immediately say, yes, okay, we have now we understand the historical context under which Jesus Christ suffered. Pilate's role in the events leading to the crucifixion lent themselves to melodrama and even tragedy. And because of his role in the decision to crucify Christ, Pontius Pilate has become the object of more speculation and mystique and even myth than any other of secular figures of his time. Ancient literature varies, though, in their account when they speak of Pilate, where he was born, for example. No one really knows. There's some myths about Germany, some about Spain. No one really knows. No one really knows how he died or where he died. But there's so much mystique around him. In the 4th century, there was a Latin legend called Mors Pilate, or the Death of Pilate, where Pilate was depicted as a monster. And at the time, he tries to cover up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So he steals his robe. And then he goes to Rome, and the robe gives him some kind of magical power that the emperor can't really condemn him. But then he takes the robe off, and the emperor executes him, and he throws his body into the river, the Tiber River. And it's according to the legend, even in his death, he stirred up storms of demons in the river. And then they take him out of that river and throw him in another river. And his corpse rises every Good Friday to sit on the bank and wash his hands. Contrast this to the Ethiopian church, which venerated Pilate as a saint in the 6th century. To this day, people cannot agree whether Pilate was a hero or a goat. People read the Bible and have a strange sense of some kind of affection for Pilate today. Is he? Where is Pilate today? Is he in the vestibule of hell as Dante depicted him? Was he moved upon the devil as a Rolling Stone suggested? Or was he more the sympathetic character that David Bowie played in Martin Scorsese's blasphemous film? In modern times, Western tradition generally looks at Pilate as guilty, while Eastern Orthodoxy argues that Pilate was exonerated because he did everything that he could to release Jesus. The fact is, very little is known about Pontius Pilate. In fact, until 1961, it was debated whether or not Pontius Pilate existed by the secular historians. But in 1961, they discovered a stone in Israel dating back to the 1st century where there was an inscribed dedication for the emperor, and it was inscribed and signed by Pilate, prefect of Judea. Pilate is known now to be the procurator or the prefect or the governor of Judea between 26 and 36 A.D. What happened is in 4 B.C., Herod the Great died. And he left a will, and he left the kingdom divided to his three sons, Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip the Tetrarch. Antipas received Galilee and the Perea in the north. Philip received the uninhabited country east of Galilee. And Archelaus, the third son and the youngest son, 18 years old, received Samaria and Judea. Now Philip and Antipas ruled well, and they ruled quietly. Archelaus, though, was a tyrant. He was an extortioner. People hated him. The Jews hated him. And finally, they persuaded Rome to get rid of him. He was only king for a few years. And in 6 AD, what they decided to do with Judea and Samaria was to appoint governors or prefects or procurators, beginning in 6 AD. Pilate arrived on the scene in 26 A.D. and remained there until 35 A.D. for 9 years. There's some question as to whether Pilate was even qualified to be given such a position. Many believe it was because of the influential position of his wife Claudia, who was the illegitimate but adopted granddaughter of Tiberius the emperor. Perhaps because of the marriage, they believe that Pilate was given the position in Judea. Nevertheless, Pilate was one of the more successful governors. Few lasted more than 3 years. Most lasted around 12 to 18 months. But Pilate lasted 9 years. Some historians say he committed suicide on the way back to Rome. Some say the Romans killed him. Some say he was executed. Others just say he faded away. And that's all we know. He just faded away, faded into non-existence as far as a human standpoint goes. What we know about Pontius Pilate, though, is that he was the God-ordained governor of Judea for such a time as this. He is the one whom God selected for the dubious distinction of being the authority under whom his son would suffer. There's some recorded incidents in the life of Pilate during his rule that give an indication as to his character. On one occasion, by night, the soldiers under his command came into Jerusalem carrying these banners. And on the banners were the image of the emperor. And this infuriated the Jewish people, of course, because of the second commandment, which forbid images. So it excited them, and they went up to Caesarea, where Pilate lived, and they petitioned for the removal of the images. But Pilate ignored them. For 5 days, they protested in Caesarea, refusing to even hear their complaint. And then after 5 days, Pilate finally gave in to listen. But what he did was he set up an execution. He brought them to a stadium and basically said, unless you cease troubling me with this matter, we're going to execute you. But the mob of Jewish people threw themselves to the ground. They bared their necks and they said, we prefer death to the violation of our law. And of course, Pilate was pushed to the end and unwilling to kill so many, succumbed to removing the images off the flags. On another occasion, later in Pilate's career, there was another conflict over images. Pilate had made a temporary dwelling place to live in when he was in Jerusalem. Most of the time he stayed in Samaria, but when, especially around the feast times, came to Jerusalem, he lived in the palace of Herod, and he set up a temporary dwelling place there. And he hung shields with the name of the emperor Tiberius inscribed upon them. Again, the Jews complained. They asked Pilate to remove them, and he refused. Now, all over the world, Rome had a system of government called Pax Romana, whereby any subject can bring any case all the way up to the emperor for a final decision. Well, the Jews decided to do this, to bring this to the emperor, this matter. And what Emperor Tiberius said is he sent word back to Pilate to remove the shields and comply to the requests of the Jewish people. Again, Pilate was a beaten man. The Jews had Pilate right where they wanted him. They knew at any time all they would have to do was go and appeal to Rome and that they would be able to push Pilate's arm some way. We see this in the Scripture. Turn over to John 19 for a minute. Look at verses 10 to 12. John 19. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, you have no power at all against me unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, they could care less about Caesar. And Pilate knew this. But he also knew that based on the things that had happened before, that this was a threat. They were holding something over Pilate's head. Pilate was not stupid. He was a governor now for 6-7 years by this point. He knew the people. He knew what they would try to do. He knew that his main thing was keeping the peace. Keep these people satisfied. Keep the peace. That was his concern. And even if it meant the life of a man, even if he'd be innocent, it was expendable for the sake of keeping the peace. So instead of standing up, he ends up caving in and stands for all time as the prototype of cowardice. That is what Pilate is. He is the prototype of cowardice. Let's look at the confrontation. Hold your place in John. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 23. Remember now where Jesus just came from. The midnight or early morning trial before the Sanhedrin. He's found guilty, and he's found guilty of a specific charge, specifically the charge of blasphemy, because he admitted to being the Son of God. Look at Luke 20. Look back to chapter 22, verse 70. want to show you that first. Here's the judgment or the verdict on the part of the Sanhedrin. Luke 22, verse 70. Then said they all, "Art thou the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." Meaning that he was answering in the affirmative. "You say that I am." And they said, "What need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." They tried him. They found him guilty of blasphemy from his own mouth. But they tried him as a prophet. They tried him and found him guilty as a false prophet. But they knew full well that that was not going to hold any water with Rome. That accusation is not going to hold any weight with Rome. What was another false prophet to Rome? It meant nothing. So what? Another false prophet. That's a matter of Jewish business. That's not a matter of Roman business. So sometime between the assembly of the Sanhedrin and the bringing of Christ before Pilate, their charge changes. And they come up with three charges, and they just fabricate these three charges, basically. Only one bearing any resemblance to something that came out in their trial. In verse 2 of chapter 23, "And they began to accuse him, saying," here's their charge, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." The Sanhedrin tried him as a prophet, but the case they're bringing to Pilate is to try him as a king. Christ's accusers are trying to make Jesus look like a revolutionary. They're trumping up the charges to make it a matter that would raise the concern of Pilate. Also take note their clever phrasing. Perverting or corrupting the nation. They would never refer to themselves as the nation. They were the nation. We're the Jews. They're the nations. But they call themselves the nation. He is Christ, a king. No mention here of Israel, the Jews, the religious community, but only the nation as a political unit under Rome, figuring that Rome would be upset with someone instigating a rebellion and saying that he was a king. Their accusations here were more than suggesting that this man is making himself out to be an earthly king. Christ the king, the Messiah the king. They knew this would raise Roman concern. Realize that time and again, at this time, restlessness bordering on revolution had continually been happening, had been breaking out among the Jewish people. So even by every outward appearance, even though Christ posed no threat to Rome, nevertheless, Pilate could not overlook the charges. There was restlessness in the land, and he had to address it. He couldn't just overlook it. So here's the stage. It's early in the morning. Pilate agrees to go outside of the praetorium to meet with the Jewish leaders because they can't enter in lest they be defiled. Their hope is that Pilate is just going to do their work for them. That in their eyes, you know, they've already found Jesus guilty. They tried him. We found him guilty. We know how to tell a problem, trouble. This man's trouble and we know it, is what they're going to Pilate with. They say this man has done a crime worthy of death, and they just want Pilate to be their puppet, their murderer for them. They use Rome to do their killing for them so that they wouldn't be accused of killing. But Pilate crosses them up a bit. Pilate says, "What are the charges?" I don't think they were happy that Pilate was even going to try Jesus, because they knew that if Pilate tried Jesus, that they'd find that he was condemning an innocent man. So they skirt the issue. They say, "Well, you know what? If he weren't a dangerous criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. We know what we're doing." Pilate, "We are the judges of our people. We're the highest court. Now we've made the decision. Now you just take care of him. We found him worthy of death. We can't do anything, but you can. Keep the peace, Pilate." Then they present the trumped up charges, which are really, if you think about it, are reduced charges, aren't they? Because what do they find him guilty of? Blasphemy against the name of God. So they're reducing the charges here to blasphemy against the name of Rome. But in Pilate's eyes, that's a trumped up charge. That's a charge that he doesn't fully understand that it's trumped up at this time, but he will. Again, he wasn't stupid. Pilate, in the back of his mind, probably had some idea of what was going on. He was there with them already for a number of years. But again, the Jewish people are playing on their power over Pilate and the history that they had of his caving in to their desires. So Pilate then returns to the praetorium and for the very first time meets Jesus. First time. Right here. So he who was sent out by the supreme authority of the universe and who himself was given all authority over all creatures has now been delivered up as a rebel against the authority that he ordained. He's introduced to a secular judge by his own people as a supposed subverter of his own people. And here stands Jesus before Pilate, meek, mild, silent, alone, calm. His hands are bound, looking nothing like an earthly king, or certainly no earthly king Pilate had ever seen. Verse 33, John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now this is the leading question that's recorded in all four Gospels. And it's recorded in the same way in the Greek, the emphatic "you," lending itself to sarcasm. Pilate's question is this: "You?" He's seeing him for the first time. "You? You're the one they're telling me about? You're the king of the Jews?" The implication is this: a joke? You mean that they're accusing you of being a king? Ridiculous! You a king? Are you kidding me? Where's your army? Where's your robes? Now, how does Jesus respond? If he says, "Yes, I'm a king," he's going to mislead Pilate, because in Pilate's mind, a king can only be an earthly king. That's all he knows. But if he says, "No, I'm not a king," then he denies that he is a king, his eternal kingship. So Jesus answers carefully here. And he answered him and he said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And that's a very wise answer, because it does three things. It really separates out all the issues. Is this from you, Pilate, or are you just mouthing what others have said about me? What does this do? Well, one is it gets Pilate thinking, where's the accusation coming from? If others are saying this, why are they riling you up against me? Consider who they are that are saying this. Consider whether they who represent me are an enemy or a friend to Caesar. Are these Caesar's friends who are saying these things? Are not really they themselves his enemy? Are they not using this only as a pretense to cover their own malice? If Pilate had done his investigating well, he would have found out that the true reason that the chief priests were outraged at Jesus was because he did not set up a temporal kingdom. Because if he would have set up a temporal kingdom in opposition to Rome, they would have jumped on the bandwagon. They would have loved it. They would have loved someone who would lead them out of the bondage of Rome. That's the Messiah they were looking for and hoping for. But the Jews hated Rome, and Pilate knew this. And he was fully aware of the hypocrisy of the statement later on when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Secondly, Jesus' question gets Pilate to think of why such an accusation would have to come from the Jews at all. If this Nazarene who was standing before him was truly a threat to the state, if he was truly telling others, leading others in insurrection and telling them not to pay their taxes, then Pilate would certainly had long ago heard about him and initiated this trial himself. But that wasn't the case. So Pilate is forced to conclude that this is not a matter for Rome. This is not a matter that should concern him at all. This was a uniquely Jewish concern. And the third thing that Jesus' question does is that it defines the issue. It separates it out. He says, "Okay, Pilate, are you asking me this as a Roman? Because if you're asking me if I'm a political revolutionary, the answer is no. Is this your own idea, or did someone else say this about me?" Jesus leads Pilate. You see how throughout this whole trial we're going to see how Jesus is leading the discussion here. And he's leading Pilate in the discussion of the issues. And Pilate's answer in verse 35, he's perturbed. You could see it. He's irritated by Jesus asking this question. But nevertheless, it still leads into the next to the next thing. In verse 35, it indicates that he realized that this matter is a Jewish religious problem. Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. But what have you done?" There's irritation there. He doesn't want to be questioned by the prisoner. In so doing, Pilate is admitting that Jesus was no reactionary, that Rome had no indictment. Rome never indicted Jesus. Jesus had never one single thing, had not done one single thing to stir up the anger of Rome. And Pilate is no fool. And he's not readily accepting these accusations of the Jews. And he realizes that there's something behind it. But nevertheless, he also says, "Well, you must have done something. What did you do, Jesus, to instigate this reaction? What have you done?" To which Jesus gives what Paul calls later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, his good confession. This is the good confession in 1 Timothy 6, which Paul writes of the good confession which our Lord Jesus witnessed before Pilate. In verse 36, Jesus answers Pilate's initial question by admitting that he is indeed a king, but not the kind that Pilate was concerned with. And here is the good confession. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, even though Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant and dwelled in the likeness of man, he can justly claim the honor and authority of a king, as he does here. And he says, "Yes, my kingdom does exist. I am a king." He doesn't avoid using those words, kingdom and king. "I am a king. My kingdom does exist." Despite the danger that using these words put Jesus in, he takes responsibility for who he is. He is a king. On the other hand, Jesus explains that his kingship is not of this world, not the way Pilate would understand it. And in so doing, what he's doing is he's explaining to Caesar. He's rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. He's saying, "Pilate, let me explain. I am a king, but not of this world." He's explaining his authority in language that Caesar can understand, but at the same time, he renders to God that which is God as he speaks truthfully of the fact that he is a king. He says, in other words, there are many earthly kings. I'm not one of them. An earthly king is appointed by his subjects, but Jesus is a king who appoints his subjects. Jesus is a king in a class all by himself. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that word "of" in Greek is ek. It means out of. It meaning that my kingdom does not grow out of this world system. It doesn't rise from this world like we see in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation about the kingdoms of men, how they rise out of the earth and out of the sea. No, the holy city comes from God out of heaven in Revelation 22. Jesus wasn't a king because men elect him to be a king. In fact, when they tried to make him a king, he went out of their midst. He didn't wish men to make him king. He could not be a king made by men. He already was a king, but his kingship was supernatural. His kingdom is not by succession or by being elected to it or by conquest, but his kingdom is within men, according to Luke 16:21. It's set up in their hearts, Romans 14:17. Its riches, its powers, and all of its glory are spiritual and invisible. Its weapons are spiritual, not carnal. It does not use secular force to maintain or advance it. It directly opposes no earthly kingdom except that of sin and Satan. Caesar governed men's actions by setting burdensome rules on them. Christ rules men's hearts with commandments that are not burdensome. Caesar's strength is in towers and armies and navies and the terrain of the mountains around them. Christ's strengths are in the words of truth. His subjects, though they are in the world, are yet not of the world. They are called out. They are chosen out of the world and bound for another world. They're not the wise. They're not the rich. They're not the honorable. And if we are part of that kingdom, we are not the wise or the rich or the honorable of this world. Christ then goes on to furnish the proof of this statement. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he produces evidence of that fact. And his evidence is that his followers will not fight, did not fight for him. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now Pilate is listening to all this, and he is confused. He doesn't understand everything that Jesus is saying, but there's certain things he does. He understands that Jesus is admitting that he's a king. But he only understands of one kind of kingdom. There's only one kind of kingdom that Pilate can relate to. So after cross-examining Jesus, Pilate realizes that Jesus' kingdom, even though it is a kingdom, and even though he's claiming to be a king, would pose no threat to the kingdom of Rome. And so he makes his final conclusion: "I find no fault." In verse 37 of John 18, Pilate concludes correctly. Though it's still in the form of a question, it is a conclusion. And his words are this: "So you are a king then." Now, no irony this time. Nothing like the first time. You're the king of the Jews? No irony in the language here. Nothing changed outwardly in Jesus' appearance. But it's as if something that Jesus had said, something in Jesus, something in this one that stood before him, though there was no earthly indication, and though every earthly indication would deny it, Pilate knew that a king was standing before him. "So you're a king then?" Jesus' reply: "You say that I am a king." Not easy to translate. That's an exact translation, by the way. "You say that I am a king." Some versions will add the word "rightly," and that's an interpretation. "You say that I am a king." Some have said that Jesus is making an absolute affirmation here. Others say he's denying it, that he's darting the issue. "Those aren't my words, Pilate. You say I'm a king." It's hard to really know for sure what it is, but I believe that what this is an affirmation, but not an enthusiastic yes. Because Jesus realizes that Pilate still doesn't understand the full implications of what he's saying. So when he says "you're a king," then if he says outright "yes, I am," then he's saying, "Pilate, I'm a king the way you understand a king." So he's not negating Pilate's words. He's agreeing with Pilate's words. But he's saying, "I didn't say that, but if you put it that way, I can't deny it. You say that I am a king." But then he doesn't leave it there. Listen how it goes on. He goes on to describe his kingship, his kingdom, and his followers in verse 37. Jesus answered, and there's an emphatic "you" here, "You say that I am a king. To this end, I was born." And there's the contrast here in the Greek is the "you" against the "I." "You say that I'm a king. To this end, I was born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one of you that is of the truth hears my voice." The "I" standing against the "you." "You say that I'm a king." Okay. But it's much more than that, Pilate. "I came into this world for this purpose, to testify of the truth, to establish a kingdom of truth." Jesus is saying that his kingship is not dependent upon any death of a predecessor or any kind of successful revolution. No, he says, "I came into the world. I was born a king, Pilate. I came into this world from heaven in order to establish a kingship of truth." He's come to testify, to bear witness that men might believe that, and whoever is of the truth hears my voice. Whoever is of the truth hears my voice. Do you hear his voice? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd? That's the gospel call there. He said it to Pilate, but he says it to all of us. You ask yourself the question, are you of the truth? Because he says, if you're of the truth, you'll hear his voice. Are you of the truth? You say, how can I know if I'm of the truth? There's so many truths. So many people say so many different things are true. How can I know I'm of the truth? Are you eager to hear his voice? Listen, if you could wait 7 days to hear his voice, if you could wait 7 days to come back on Sunday to hear his voice, I will tell you, you're not of the truth. He who is of the truth loves the voice of the shepherd. He's eager to hear, and not only be a passive hearer, but an active listener of the truth. He is the King of truth, and as such, he proclaims truth. And his followers are subjects of truth. And as such, are listeners of the king's proclamation. Listen, if Christ had meant to declare himself a temporal king, what he would have said is this. He would have said, for this end I was born, and for this I came into the world, to rule the nations, to conquer kings, and to take possessions of kingdoms. He didn't. He came to be a witness of Melech HaOlam, the King of the universe, to be a witness of God, against the kingdom of sin that ruins this world. And he sets up and keeps up a kingdom of truth. But this again perplexes Pilate. He cannot get it. And he's not, you know what though? He's not alone. The disciples couldn't grasp it. They didn't get it. Even at the end. Even at the end, the disciples say, well, Lord, are at this time you're going to establish the kingdom? They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't understand the difference between an invisible kingdom and the visible kingdoms of men. Even to the end, they're looking for that time. The disciples. They're consumed with the idea of the natural kingdom, the natural Israel. They're consumed with it. And they fail to understand, as many still to this day do not understand, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of glory that rules and reigns in this age because of the gospel. Yes, it leads on to a perfect coming kingdom that is to come, yes. But grace reigns in this age, in this time, in the hearts and lives of his people. Pilate is perplexed, but then again, the church for 2,000 years has been perplexed. Napoleon said, I founded an empire by force, and it melted away. Jesus Christ established his kingdom by love, and it stands to this day and will stand. Perplexing. For 2,000 years, the church has grappled with this invisible kingdom of God. What is it? We're going to be addressing this over the next 2 to 3 weeks. So I don't want to get too far into it, but to leave it at least as an introduction today. But even to this day, the church continues to confuse the physical kingdom, that is the city of man, with the heavenly city of God. Spurgeon notes about the church in his day, he says this, to this day, pure Christianity, in its outward appearance, is an equally unattractive object and wears upon it few royal tokens. It is without form or comeliness. And when men see it, there is no beauty that they should desire it. He's talking here about us, the church, the people of God on earth today. No beauty that they should desire it. True, there is a nominal Christianity which is accepted and approved of men, but the pure gospel is still despised and rejected. The real Christ of today among men is unknown and unrecognized as much as he was among his own nation. Christ chanted in the cathedrals, Christ personified in lordly prelates, Christ surrounded by such as king's houses, he is well enough. But Christ honestly obeyed, followed, and worshipped in simplicity, without pomp or form, they will not allow to reign over them. Few nowadays will side with the truth of God their fathers bled for. The day for covenanting to follow Jesus through evil report and shame appears to have gone by. Yet, though men turn round upon us and say, do you call your gospel divine? Are you so presumptuous as to believe that your religion comes from God and is going to subdue the world? We boldly answer yes. The world looks at the true church the way Pilate did and says, You? You're supposed to be following a king? And this must be the way that the world sees the church. There is nothing the church can do to attract the world. We should not be looking to attract the world. A church that seeks to attract the world by being like the world is not following in the footsteps of the King of Kings. A church that seeks to show itself noble or elite is not a church of Jesus Christ. The church that builds its sepulchres and cathedrals to impress men is not following in the footsteps of the one whose kingdom is not of this world. It's only the old, foolish gospel preached, the old paths that the world and even the modern church today says, it's not working. We have to change the way we do church because it's not drawing in the world. It won't work anymore. They're not following the paths first walked by Jesus Christ. It is not visible glory, but visible humility that leads to an invisible glory of the kingdom of God. A kingdom not built with gold, but with truth. This is the only true kingdom that will subdue the world. Pilate was right. He saw nothing in Jesus that resembled an earthly king. But he was wrong to conclude that Jesus posed no threat to Rome. Jesus is indeed a king. And in Revelation 11:15 and 17:14 it says, he shall reign. He shall rule every nation. He shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. In the 70s television miniseries, Jesus of Nazareth, Pilate is portrayed by Rod Steiger. And he's warned by one of his compatriots there the danger. And he says, Pilate, we can't release Barabbas. And he looks over to Jesus and he says, I wonder who is the real enemy. Now, I don't suppose that Pilate really had that kind of insight. That's certainly added by Hollywood 2,000 years later. I don't believe he had that kind of insight, but as far as the destruction of Rome goes, certainly Jesus posed a greater threat than Barabbas did. Though his kingdom is something other than a politically organized world empire, and it's never going to change the collection of Roman taxes, nevertheless, it was this heavenly kingdom of the heart that brings and adjoins a law upon its citizens' heart that would end up subverting the power of Rome. But what Pilate didn't realize is that he was securing Rome's destruction. Rome's destruction from within, its crumbling from within, by sending Jesus to the cross. True, Christ's kingdom enters the world having no physical form. And he himself enters Jerusalem as a poor, defenseless king, riding humbly on the back of a donkey. But his work and being lies a power which will ultimately cause Rome to finally crumble. How? By going in with soldiers and armies? No. By regeneration, by the new birth, by regenerating men's hearts in an invisible kingdom, which Christ is going to secure on the cross. This is a soul work in the church. And this work in the church and the hearts of his people has no choice but to battle against everything that comes from the natural birth. What's from the natural birth? Sin. So the new birth, the regeneration, the kingdom work of God fights against the natural birth, that which comes from the natural birth, that of sin. Even though Christ does not pose any external physical threat to the kingdoms of this world, he's not going to beat down any gate of any of the world's cities. Nevertheless, his irresistible work in the souls of men, weaving their new patterns of thought in the minds of men, is resulting in more than just a bunch of people sitting around with white raiment saying, "Lord, come." More than just a pie-in-the-sky mentality, it changes hearts. And so it works its way, as Jesus said, it's like leaven in a good way. It works its way into this world by the gospel, and man is faced with his wickedness. Though his kingdom is not of this world, nevertheless, it comes into this world through us, through the going forth of the gospel, through the preaching of the law and the gospel. So Christ does indeed represent a threat to Rome, doesn't he? As he does to all worldly kingdoms. But it comes not by revolution, but by regeneration. Not by cultural forces, but by the Holy Spirit. The presence of Jesus Christ in the church ended up so altering the sinful pattern of Rome that one could argue Rome was indeed destroyed by Christianity. As Christianity, as the church revealed the sin upon which Rome was built, it crumbled. And so the kingdom of Christ eventually subdues all existing earthly kingdoms which serve sin. Concluding, by way of application, up to this point in the trial, Pilate is not guilty of one thing. He's not guilty up to this point. In fact, he conducted a fair trial with precision, with fairness. He reached the right conclusion and the right verdict. But what he failed to do was the right thing by immediately setting Christ free. When push came to shove, Pilate could not stand up to do what was right. He feared man so much that it kept him from doing what he knew was the right thing to do. So Pilate was a coward. And that's the only proper analysis of Pontius Pilate that one can conclude from the scriptural accounts. He was a coward. Though it was Jesus who was on trial, Pilate was ultimately the one tried and found guilty. Pilate teaches us the impossibility of a neutral stand when it comes to Christ. Pilate teaches us that the washing of our external hands means nothing. Pilate was not neutral in the end. He felt uneasy about Jesus. He knew the religious leaders were up to something. He knew that they were motivated by the fear of losing their own kingdom. Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. He may have even been struck by the aura of this man standing before him, how he conducted himself with such calmness, how he doesn't even answer every question when he's faced with false charges that are leveled against him. And on top of all this, Pilate's even warned by his wife in a dream. His wife has a dream and warns Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this Jesus." Yet despite all of this inward sense and witness of Christ and outward and recognition of the injustice and wrongness of it all, Pilate succumbs to the pressure of the mob and he delivers up the holiest of all to the shameful death of the cross. How about you? You might think well of Christ. You might have some human affection for him. You might think him to be a good man, a prophet. But unless you believe in him, unless you follow him, unless you treasure him with your life, unless you take up your cross and follow, you will never do any better than Pilate. No matter how noble you think yourself to be, if you're not for Christ, you're against him. Pilate certainly had a noble fairness about him. He ended up having an innocent man murdered. Pilate had insight into the character of Christ, didn't he? He stood before him. He answered his questions. Perhaps by the end of the trial, even admired Christ. But admiration from afar is not enough. He still delivered him to be crucified. Likewise, your neutrality toward Christ, your unaffected fondness of him, your head knowledge, your stoic belief, your frozen faith will be no help in the day of your decision. In the day of your calamity. Let's close by looking at Revelation chapter 3. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Thomas Brooks wrote this. See this in the email this week. A man cannot stand under the shinings of divine love with a frozen heart, nor with dry eyes. Was blessed by the tears, the gift of tears that God gave us in the prayer time today. The more a man sees, he says, of the love of Christ, and the more a man tastes and enjoys of the love of Christ, the more a man will grieve and mourn for all the dishonors that he has done to Christ. Pilate never showed any remorse for what he did. He didn't weep bitterly as Peter did because he had no love for Christ. He had fondness. He had admiration. He had a good opinion of his innocence, but it all meant nothing. And this is what Jesus Christ says to the church at Laodicea, and may God by His grace forbid us from being such a people. Revelation 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich with white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. See, the situation that Pilate faced is one that every one of us faces. It has faced every one of us. In Matthew 27, Pilate asked the question, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What will you do with this troublesome person named Jesus? For you, as for Pilate, there's no escaping that dilemma. There's no escaping that question. You cannot avoid it. You cannot remain lukewarm, neutral, washing your hands, wavering between two opinions. And it's our hope and prayer that some who hear this today, or who may be listening, would turn from following in the steps of Pilate and will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and God. To be just neutral is impossible. You'll ever be washing your hands, just as that image, that myth of Pilate who rises and washes his hands every Good Friday. Jesus made it clear, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either gathering or you're scattering. You're either with him or you are against him. Either we will be among those who love much and follow Jesus, or among those who hate and seek to destroy him. There is no middle ground. Jesus of Nazareth has made the claims for himself of who he is. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. He claimed to have the right to receive worship. He demanded absolute devotion to himself. He claimed to be the unique Son of God who was coming with power and great glory. He taught his own sinlessness and moral perfection. He put forward his teachings of as absolutely authoritative. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the Savior of the world. And if you reject any of that, if you reject any truth, then you are not in the kingdom of truth. And you reject the person of Jesus Christ. You reject his true nature if you do not agree with what he says. A man who claimed to be all that Jesus claimed to be and yet was not. What is he? What is he to you? A prophet? A good man? No, he couldn't even be that. A lord? A psychotic? A myth, maybe. What then will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? May the love of Christ constrain us and lead us to repentance. Amen.